Thank you for listening to City Awakening Podcast. City Awakening is a gospel-centered church located in East Orlando that plants new churches, striving to be a multicultural, multi-generational church. For more information about City Awakening, follow us on social media or visit www.cityawakening.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Lewis. I'm lead pastor here at City Awakening. Welcome to those of you here on site and to those of you watching online. We welcome you there as well. Today, we are continuing our teaching series that we've been doing called The Story, where we are going through the biblical narrative from the very beginning in Genesis 1 to the last amen in Revelation 22. And today, we are talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, we're talking about the time in history when Jesus was crucified on the cross, the time when he was brutally tortured, beaten, and killed by the Romans. The video you just watched was by somebody that we know. His name is Dr. Shan Young, and he is a medical doctor who's been practicing for over 32 years as a physician. He also has a degree in history as well as a medicine degree. He wrote a book called Crushed, which actually you can buy on Amazon. I don't know if we have a copy here or not. We do have a copy at our Next Steps table, which you can check out. Just take a look at it over there. He does an incredible job in giving some historical as well as some medical details into the crucifixion of Jesus. I highly recommend it. And you can, like I said, you can get it on Amazon. It's called Crushed by Dr. Shan Young. I plan to use some quotes from Dr. Young, but I also plan to bring in a few other sources as well so that we can gain some better insight into the details of the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, when it comes to the crucifixion of Christ, this is something that both skeptics and believers tend to agree on. All right, both skeptics and believers tend to agree that this is an event that actually happened, that this event is true, that Jesus actually lived, that he actually died, and that he actually was crucified on a cross through Roman crucifixion methods. And so since we both agree, since a lot of skeptics and a lot of believers actually believe that this event is true, then what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at the historical details surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. All right, we're going to look at the historical details surrounding the crucifixion of Christ, and then what does his death actually mean for us today? All right, so that's what we're going to talk about. If you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and turn them to Luke chapter 23. We'll have the words on the screen for you as well. If you're new to your Bible, just open it up to the middle. Keep turning to the right, and you'll find the Gospel of Luke there. We'll be in Luke chapter 23, verses 13 to 43. And the title of the message is The Crucifixion of Jesus, The Crucifixion of Christ. And this is your big idea for those of you taking notes. Now, Jesus stood in our place for our sins so we can have eternal paradise with him. All right, Jesus stood in our place for our sins so we can enjoy eternal paradise in heaven with him. All right, here's your context. Over the past several weeks, we have been studying the life of Jesus, taking a look at the life of Jesus. And so far, we've talked about the happy life of Jesus, the great power of Jesus. We've talked about the compassionate heart of Jesus. We've also talked about the missional heart of Jesus, his desire to reach the lost. And we've even studied last week one of the final prayers of Jesus just before he is arrested, just before he's crucified by the Romans. And so today we are going to take a look at the crucifixion of Jesus. We're going to take a look at the historical details around his death on the cross and what his death means for us. And so let's get into it. Here we go. Luke chapter 23, verses 13 to 43 states this. Pilate called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and said to them, "You have brought me this man as one who misleads the people. But in fact, after examining him in your presence, I have found no grounds to charge this man with those things you accuse him of. Neither has Herod, because he sent him back to us. Clearly, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then release him." Pontius Pilate was the first century Roman governor who was in charge of overseeing the trial of Jesus. And I want you to notice that he declares the innocence of Jesus twice. Right? He says that I find no grounds for convicting him of the crimes that you are talking about here. In fact, I don't find any reason. He has done nothing to deserve the death penalty. So here we have this guy who is not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus. He is declaring the innocence of Jesus. But we also know that eventually he is going to overturn his ruling because he's facing heavy pressures from the Jews. And at this point in history, he's actually under some great pressure. He's on thin ice with the Roman Emperor Tiberius. See, the Roman Emperor Tiberius has put him on probation because when he first came into Jerusalem, he was creating all kinds of riots, causing all kinds of problems. And the Jews know that he is under a tight leash when it comes to Tiberius. And so they're putting pressure on him, trying to get him to crack, threatening to start another riot if he doesn't side with their decision on this. Pilate knows that he can't afford another riot right now. So eventually he's going to overturn his ruling, but he doesn't do that just yet. Instead, what he tries to do, because he knows Jesus is innocent, is he tries to say, you know what, I'll tell you what, as an act of good faith, I'm going to give you an opportunity to choose whether you want to release Barabbas, who is a murderer, who's guilty of murder, or if you want to release Jesus. I'm going to give you a choice. You can either release Barabbas, who is guilty, or you can release Jesus, who is innocent. All right, he's given them that opportunity to do that. Verse 18, then the Jews all cried out together, take this man away, release Barabbas to us. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for a rebellion that had taken place in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate addressed them again. But they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What has this man done wrong? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then release him. The Jews choose Barabbas, who is guilty, instead of Jesus, who is innocent. But notice again, Pilate declares the innocence of Jesus. He once again says that there is no grounds for this man to receive the death penalty. And so he says, I'll tell you what, I'm gonna pull him away, and I'm going to whip him. I'm going to give him a Roman flogging. And he's hoping that that will satisfy them. Now, it's important to remember what Dr. Young said in the video, which is that Jesus, at this point in the text, is suffering from a condition called hematidrosis. And so... what is hematidrosis? All right, what is that condition? This is before he's whipped now, before he's flogged. This is when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying in preparation for his crucifixion. Well, there's a professor, a research scientist, as well as a medical doctor by the name of Alexander Metherell. He says this, okay? Dr. Alexander Metherell says, Jesus was suffering from hematidrosis, which is associated with a high degree of psychological distress. The severe anxiety causes the release of chemicals that break down the capillaries in the sweat glands. As a result, there's a small amount of bleeding into the glands, and the sweat becomes tinged with blood. What's happening is Jesus is under such stress. He's struggling so much in the Garden of Gethsemane that his body starts to literally change and starts to sweat drops of blood. Dr. Young, in his book, goes into much greater detail, and he explains that what's happening with this condition is it actually starts to irritate the nerve endings in the skin, to the point to where Jesus' body becomes so sensitive even to a simple touch, like when you have a sunburn. He says it's like having a severe sunburn. When you get it hurts, right? But this is before he's whipped, before he's flogged. So imagine being whipped, imagine being flogged when you have a severe sunburn. This is the pain that Jesus is going through in this moment. We also know historically that a typical Roman flogging would usually consist of about 39 lashes to the person's back and to their legs. It was a very brutal way of torturing people, because what they would do is they would take these little metal balls, and then they would take sharp pieces of animal bone. They would literally take the bones and sharpen them up, and then they would weave them into the leather whips so that when they would whip people, it would literally sink into their skin and tear apart pieces of their flesh. It was a very brutal, painful practice. And Dr. Metherell states, when the whip would strike the flesh, these balls would cause deep bruises and contusions that would break open with further blows. The back would be so shredded that part of the spine was sometimes exposed by deep cuts. The whipping would go all the way from the shoulders down to the back, the buttocks, and the back of the legs. We know many people would die from this kind of beating even before they were crucified. Because of the terrible effects of this beating, there's no question that Jesus was already in serious to critical condition even before the nails were driven through his hands and his feet. So there is Jesus at this point in the text. He's already weak from the hematidrosis alone. But he becomes even weaker after receiving these 39 lashes from a Roman flogging. He's lost a ton of blood. Parts of his bone is exposed from the floggings. And Pontius Pilate brings him before the Jews, hoping that this Roman flogging will satisfy them. And so there is Jesus standing before the Jews in the crowd. His legs are probably given out on him, weak by now because he's lost so much blood from the trauma. He's standing there dripping with blood. Pilate hopes this is enough for them, but it's not. Verse 23, but they kept up the pressure, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and their voices won out. As they led him away, they seized Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, and laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. A large crowd of people followed him. So Pilate finally breaks. He finally caves in to the pressure of the Jews. He knows Jesus is innocent, but he overturns his decision, and he orders the crucifixion of Jesus. The Roman soldiers take Jesus away to prep for his crucifixion. Jesus, being weak and wounded already, they take a heavy wooden crossbeam and they put it on his beaten, bloodied, tender back. And then they order Simon of Cyrene to help him carry his cross. The text says that there was a crowd following him, meaning this is being done in public. This is a public event. The Romans loved doing this when it came to the crucifixion because they loved publicly shaming people, making them carry their cross through the public streets for everybody to be able to see. So there's Jesus, weak, wounded, bleeding, with a heavy crossbeam on his back, having to carry his cross in public shame for everybody to see to his execution site. Verse 32, two criminals were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull. Right, that's the name of the execution site. It's the place called the Skull. Historians say it's called the Skull for one or two reasons. It's either because of all the skulls that were around on the ground from the prior executions that had been done, or it's because the execution site was on a hill and it looked like a skull. They don't really know which one of those it is, but they believe it could be one or the other or even both. Regardless, this is the place where the Romans are executing Jesus. It's a hill that's about eye level because they wanted people to be able to see those who were being crucified. They wanted to be able to publicly shame the person, but also to cast fear amongst everybody in the Roman Empire to basically say, hey, can you see those people? Eye level, right? Can you see them? Because if you commit crimes that they committed, then this is going to be you one day. You're going to be the one who's going to be crucified. They wanted to cast fear in the entire Roman Empire. Again, verse 32 states, two criminals were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there. They crucified Jesus. And here's what we know historically about Roman crucifixion. We know the Romans had PhDs in executionary methods. They studied history in different ways to execute people. They were very intentional in the way they did executions. They wanted and they enjoyed trying to figure out how to execute somebody to maximize the amount of pain. How can we cause the most suffering as we possibly can while also holding on to the person, keeping them alive as long as we can? They literally would check pulses, like Dr. Young said, to see, okay, wait a minute, they're about to go. We need to slow down the process here. We need to hang on so we can keep them suffering even longer. They wanted to make a statement when they executed somebody or tortured somebody that if you mess with Rome, you will suffer and die a long and painful death. They wanted to make that statement so clear that they would take people and they would crucify them on major highways like 436 or Colonial Drive, somewhere where they would get high visibility and traffic for people to see, don't mess with Rome. In fact, if you study your history, you'll learn that in 71 AD, after Rome defeated the famous gladiator Spartacus, they took 6,000 men and crucified them along a major highway 120 miles long. 6,000 men crucified on a highway 120 miles long. Could you imagine living back in that era and having children, little kids, and you're having to travel along that highway? Imagine that. They don't have cars back then. They don't have windows to be able to shelter the kids from hearing the sounds of the people dying. Hey, kids, just put a sheet over your head for 120 miles and then let's just drive. No, they had to walk or they had to ride horses and do the best they could to be able to cover up their children's eyes and their ears so that they couldn't see and hear the people who were dying on the highway as they traveled. The Romans didn't care. They were very brutal. They were very intentional in making a statement. And one of their greatest methods for making a statement that they had, that they liked to use, was the crucifixion. Jesus was publicly shamed, publicly crucified on the cross for everybody to see. And when Jesus arrives at the execution site, when he arrives at the place called the skull, they would have laid him down on the wooden crossbeam, and they would have outstretched his arms to the point of dislocation. And then they would have taken 5 to 6 inch metal spikes, metal nails, and they would have driven them about 1 inch down from the palm of his hands. They knew what they were doing. They didn't do it through the center of his hands like you see some drawings show. I actually have a buddy of mine who draws some amazing pictures, and he messed it up. He drew it here, not here. Because if it was here in the center of his hands, it wouldn't have supported his weight, and his hands would have ripped right through the nails. The Romans knew what they were doing. They put the nails about 1 inch down from the palm so that it would support the weight of his body. And as they were driving the nails through his skin, they would have crushed what's called the median nerve, as you heard Dr. Young talk about. And it would have sent tremendous pain throughout his body. Some people say that crushing the median nerve feels a lot like when you hit your funny bone, but only worse. It's like taking a pair of pliers, grabbing that nerve, and squeezing it until it crushes and just sends pain all throughout your body. That's the kind of pain Jesus was feeling as the nails were piercing through his wrists. Dr. Young says, puncturing this nerve sent unbearable shooting pains throughout the arm and the hand on each side. The searing anguish radiated even into the shoulders and the neck of each side as the nerve fibers transmitted pain signals to the spinal column. Such injuries resulted in excruciating severe pain to the point where people either fainted or died from the agony of it. This torment alone was so extreme, people wanted to die rather than suffer through it. That isn't even the worst part of it. The worst part of it comes when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's struggling to breathe. Every breath for him is a struggle. In fact, his body, they would stretch his body out. His body was stretched out so much that he could not exhale unless he was able to push down on the tarsal bones of his feet on the nails so that he can actually raise up his body enough to exhale. Dr. Metherell says, once a person is hanging in the vertical position, crucifixion is essentially an agonizing, slow death. The nail in the feet would tear through the feet, eventually locking against the tarsal bones. After managing to exhale, the person would be able to relax down to take another breath. Again, he'd have to push himself up to exhale, scraping his bloodied back against the coarse wood of the cross. This would go on and on until complete exhaustion takes over and the person can't push up anymore. As the person slows his breathing, he goes into respiratory acidosis, which leads to an irregular heartbeat and cardiac arrest. What Dr. Metherell is saying is, Jesus' body is stretched out so much that he literally cannot exhale. The only way he can breathe is by pushing on the tarsal bone, pushing on the nail with the tarsal bone of his feet. So it's literally until he eventually has no more strength to be able to do that. And he dies. Historians say that Jesus had to do that for about 6 hours straight until he eventually couldn't do it anymore. And he died. City Awakening, Jesus suffered and died. He suffered so badly that the Romans literally had to create a word to be able to describe the pains of crucifixion. That word is excruciating. And excruciating means out of the cross. Jesus suffered so badly, he suffered excruciating pain on the cross. And yet, as he is hanging there, as he is suffering excruciating pain on the cross, you want to know what he's thinking about? We don't have to wonder, because the text tells us in verse 34. While Jesus is suffering excruciating pain on the cross, in verse 34, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's thinking about forgiveness. As Jesus is suffering excruciating pain, he is thinking about forgiveness. He's thinking about forgiving the very ones who are crucifying him on the cross. If you think you can't be forgiven, think again. If you think you've done something so horrendous, so terrible, that you can't be forgiven of it, Jesus is showing you that isn't true. You can be forgiven. He is offering the very people who are crucifying him on the cross forgiveness, and he's offering you and I forgiveness as well. City Awakening, what a loving, gracious, and forgiving Savior we have in Christ. Amen? This is good news, because it means any one of us in this room can be forgiven by him. And he displays that forgiveness even further in his interaction with the two criminals on the cross who were next to him. Listen to what happens next. Again, verse 32, two other criminals were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Notice that you have the two criminals. One is on the right and one is on the left. And Jesus is in the middle. Who was supposed to be in the middle? Who was it? Barabbas. It was Barabbas who was supposed to be in the middle. It was Barabbas who was guilty, but instead it's Jesus who is innocent that is in the middle. Jesus is standing in the gap. He has stood in the place for Barabbas' sin. He dies the death that Barabbas was supposed to die. He stands in the place for Barabbas' sin, and he does the same thing for us too. He stands in our place as well. Jesus dies the death that we deserve to die for our sins. One on the right, one on the left, Jesus in the middle. He did this so that we could be forgiven of our sins and enjoy eternal life in paradise with him. Verse 39, then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, don't you even fear God since you're undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Notice the difference between the two criminals on the cross. Right? You have the one criminal who is rejecting Jesus. He's mocking Jesus. He's yelling insults at Jesus. And then you have the other criminal who's repenting, who is accepting Jesus. He's repenting of his sins, admitting that he's deserving of the punishment that he's receiving because of the sins that he's done. But he is repenting to Jesus those sins, and he's accepting Jesus. He's putting his faith in Jesus. Now, if we were to read Matthew's gospel, we would learn actually that they both started out rejecting Jesus. They both started out hurling insults at Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 44 says, even the criminals crucified with him taunted him. So they both started out rejecting Jesus. But the other criminal ends up repenting and accepting Jesus. And we know that that criminal who repents and accepts Jesus, we know that he has had a convicted heart, a change of heart, a conversion in his heart. How do we know that? Just take a look at his request. Okay, take a look at what he is requesting of Jesus in comparison with the other man. I mean, think about it for a minute, right? I mean, both of these guys would be more than happy if Jesus were to take them off the cross right there and take away the pains of the cross that they're suffering from right now. Both of them would love for that to happen. Which is why the one guy says, he says, hey, you know, Jesus, if you really are the Messiah, if you really are the Savior, then save yourself and save us as well. Now, he's not saying that as an act of faith. He's mocking Jesus, the text says. But if you notice, the other guy who repents and accepts Jesus, he never asks Jesus that. He never asks Jesus to take him off of the cross. He never asks Jesus to take away the pains and the sufferings of the cross. Instead, what he asks Jesus to do is to remember him when he enters the kingdom of heaven. What he asks is for Jesus to save his life, to save his soul. That man, he is more concerned. He wants Jesus to save his soul more than he wants Jesus to fix his life. He wants to spend time with Jesus in eternity after he dies on the cross, more than he wants Jesus to take away his painful cross. If you're a believer in this room, this is one of those moments in the text where I was studying this past week and I just had to hit the pause button on it and I had to say to myself, man, where would I be on that? Like, Jesus, do I really want you for you? Or do I want you to really fix something for me? What do I want more? Would I be happy and okay if you never fixed another problem in my life, but yet I still had you? If I were hanging on the cross, what would I want more? To spend time with you or to have you take me off of the pains of the cross? See, that was a heart check for me because I got to admit that even though I'm a pastor of a church, even though I've been a pastor for over 18 years now, there are moments when I want to say, yeah, no, I want Jesus more than anything else, but then you know what? My actions and my prayer life says something completely different than that, right? Where I'm shaking my fist at the Lord and saying, wait a minute, Lord, you aren't giving me what I want. So you know what? Yeah, you know what? Forget you, God. I'm not praying you today. I'm not studying today. You know what? Maybe I won't even come to church today. What am I serving you for? What am I following you for? You're not giving me my way. See, in those moments, that tells me that what I really want isn't really Jesus. What I want is a cross-free life from Jesus. And he never promises that. And so this past week, just had to refocus my heart again, had to reset my heart. This is why we need the gospel every single day. This is why we need to walk with Christ every day, because there's moments when our hearts get out of whack. You can clap in church, folks. It's okay, all right? Yeah, I know. If you're watching online, there were some people clapping. You know, it's kind of like a, you know, yeah. What about you? Which do you want more? Do you want Jesus to save your soul, or do you want him to fix your life? Do you want to spend time with the Jesus who died for you on the cross? Or do you just simply want Jesus to take away the pains of your cross and then move on? Do you still want Jesus if he doesn't fix your marital problems like you want? Do you still want Jesus if he doesn't fix your family problems? Do you still want Jesus if he doesn't fix your loneliness, your financial issues, your health issues? Whatever cross it is that you're carrying, that you walked in here with carrying, everybody's got a cross that they're carrying at some point in their life. Do you still want Jesus, even if he doesn't answer your prayers, even if he doesn't answer them when you want to or how you want to, even if he doesn't take away the pains of your cross? You know that Jesus is the center of your life when you still want Jesus, even though you're carrying crosses in your life. You know, if you say you believe in Jesus, then want Jesus for Jesus. And I want to be clear, there is nothing wrong with us asking Jesus to fix our crosses. It's okay. But you have a superficial faith if you're only following Jesus so that he can fix your crosses. Now, if Jesus is really the center of your life, then we should still want him, regardless of him fixing our crosses in life. See, this man never asks Jesus to take the cross away from him. He wants Jesus to save his soul more than he wants Jesus to fix his life. He wants to spend eternity with Jesus more than he wants a cross-free life without Jesus. He believes that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Again, verse 42. The one criminal said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Notice that Jesus says today, not tomorrow. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," meaning that very day both Jesus and that man died. Jesus knew both of them were going to die that very day, and Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in the eternal paradise of heaven." But again, notice Jesus didn't fix his problem on the cross, did he? He didn't fix that man's problem on the cross. Right? Jesus didn't all of a sudden take the pains of the cross away from that man in that very moment. No, he didn't. The man still suffered. The man still died. But Jesus did give him something far greater than that. Jesus gave him eternal forgiveness of sins and the assurance of salvation, the assurance that he would get to celebrate eternal paradise in heaven with him. Far greater than Jesus taking him off the cross and fixing him. And let me say this too. What did this man have to offer Jesus? Think about it. In a few hours he left, he had less than 24 hours to live, according to what Jesus is saying here, right? What's this man got to bring to him? What is he going to add to Jesus' kingdom? Through his money? through his service, through missional living? Is this man going to do anything to benefit the growth of Jesus' church? Is he going to do some great ministry for Jesus that's going to lead a ton of people to Christ? He doesn't have the time for that. He's going to die. This guy has absolutely nothing to offer Jesus. And yet Jesus still saves him anyways. This should show you that our salvation is not achieved. It is received. It is received by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. This guy has absolutely nothing to offer Jesus, and yet Jesus saves him anyways. Christian, stop trying to prove your worth and your value to Jesus through the works and things that you do. No, we do not obey to get saved. We obey out of response to our salvation. Jesus saved this man not by the works that this man did, but it's because who Jesus is, right? These three crosses, see, they're telling a story. It's a true story, but they're telling a story. They're telling something that is good news. These three crosses are telling the story of the gospel. They're telling the story of redemption. They're telling the story of human history. These three crosses are telling your story, and they are telling my story, because those three crosses, they represent a cross of rejection, a cross of repentance, and a cross of redemption. Right? Those three crosses, what we see on there is we see one cross is representing rejection. The man is hanging on the cross and he is rejecting Jesus. On the other cross, we see a cross of repentance and acceptance. We see a man hanging on a cross, and he is repenting of his sin, and he is putting his faith in Jesus. He's accepting Jesus, and Jesus is in the middle. He's hanging on the cross in the middle, the cross of redemption, which becomes the dividing line for salvation. He's standing in the gap between the two. And notice that Jesus only says that one of them, right here, right now, in the year 2022, as I'm speaking, Jesus says only one of them is currently enjoying eternal paradise in heaven with him. It's not the one who rejected him. It's the one who repented and turned to him. The question is, which one are you? Which criminal are you? There isn't a person in here who's innocent. Every single one of us is a criminal. We have all broken God's love. We have all hurt the Lord in some way, some capacity, contributed to the nails going through him. We have all sinned against him. We have sinned against other people. We have contributed. We are such a narcissistic, self-centered society where we want to blame the problems on everybody else in the world, but we forget that we are contributors to the problems in this world as well. There isn't one person in this room who is innocent. Both those criminals die. All of us will die. The death rate for humanity is 100%. And we will either be the one here who rejects Jesus, or we will be the one here who receives Jesus. Listen, that is not an easy truth. I'd rather preach a 10 steps to a better you message, okay? I would. So much easier. But I am not called to do that. I am called to preach the truth of God's word. It is my job to get the message out. It is your job to make the decision. And a time will come when we will breathe our last. And we will either be on the left or we'll be on the right. And Jesus says only one of those are currently enjoying eternal paradise in heaven with him. It's the one who repents and puts their faith and trust in him. See, the big idea of the message is that Jesus stood in our place for our sins, so that we can enjoy eternal paradise with him. It's good news for everybody. He offers it for everybody. And so are you here today and you're carrying a cross that is maybe full of fear, maybe full of worry, and you're wondering, am I going to end up in eternal hell? Or am I going to end up in paradise in heaven with Jesus. So I'm not going to assume every single one of you in this room is a Christian, because you're not. Or those of you watching online, not. Just because you go to church, it doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you read your Bible, it doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you attend a small group or even give financially to the church, it doesn't mean you're a Christian. It's faith in Christ that makes you a Christian. Belief in him and what he did for you on the cross. And so maybe you're worried, maybe you're concerned, and you know, you're carrying a cross of fear right now and concern and wondering whether or not you're going to end up in eternal hell or eternal heaven. The cross shows that Jesus loves you and he's willing to save you. If you repent of your sins and you turn to him like the criminal did. Maybe you're carrying a cross right now that is more full of maybe sin and shame and regret. Some of you in here, maybe you committed a sin last night or the past week, and it's just been weighing heavy on you, and you're full of sin, you're full of shame, and you're full of regret, and that's the cross that you are carrying, and you're wondering, could Jesus really still love me and forgive me? The cross shows that he is willing to love you and that he's still willing to forgive you. Maybe you are carrying a cross that is maybe full of, unanswered prayers and the pains of unanswered prayers, the pains of things that you've been praying for, and Jesus hasn't answered them yet, and he hasn't fixed those things yet. And you're wondering, does he really love me? Does he care about me? The cross shows that Jesus loves you and that he cares about you. He may not fix your cross in this life, but he will fix your cross in the next life. Either way, he's going to fix your cross if you put your faith and trust in him. The cross shows this, that he does love you and he does care about you. If you want to know if Jesus, this is the way you know if Jesus is willing to love you, forgive you, save you, and care for you. It's for you to look at the excruciating pain that he was willing to go through for you. You want to know if he loves you? Look at the cross. You want to know if he's willing to forgive you? Look at the cross. You want to know if he really cares about you? Look at how much he was willing to do for you on the cross. And so I want to do that this morning. What I want to do this morning is I want us to picture Jesus hanging on the cross for us, for you personally, and for me personally. And so let's close our eyes and let's pray. Let's close our eyes and pray, and I want you to picture Jesus hanging on the cross for you as we pray. Picture him hanging on the cross right now. I know it's an event that took place in the past, but picture him suffering excruciating pain for you. See him there, drenched in blood from the Roman floggings. His body being laid down on the wooden crossbeam, and his arms being stretched to dislocation. The nails being driven through his wrist, the median nerve being crushed. Him struggling to breathe for 6 hours straight. He's hanging there on the cross for you and for me. If he was willing to suffer such excruciating pain for you, then just imagine how much he must truly love you. If you can picture him there, then why not ask him right now where you're at in your seats to forgive you of your sins and to save you? Do that where you're at right now. Forgive you. He'll save you. Go ahead and ask him to fix your cross that you're carrying. But also ask him to give you faith to still praise him, to still worship him, to still follow him and seek him if he chooses not to fix your cross. Go ahead and ask him to fix your cross and to give you the faith to still follow him if he doesn't. Jesus, we love you. We thank you. You're an incredible Savior, an incredible Lord. We give you all the praise and glory. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. It's in your name that we will sing this final song.